while the mass migration makes its way back and the guys get the lights turned up so you can read your Bibles. Sorry for the delay, by the way, in the lighting. Our master controller got hit by something, and so we're having to do it manually, and the light switches are in kind of a precarious place in the back, so normally somebody has to run back there and take care of that. But they are getting replaced, so we'll get new ones soon, so that's good. If you have your Bible, open it up to the book of Luke. I'm excited this morning to be starting a new series looking at the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospels are kind of a unique form of literature in the Bible. With most religions, they kind of have a text that they point to as kind of their founding text. Christianity is a little odd in that it has four. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus. And these accounts try to explain the series of events surrounding the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And these are faithful eyewitness accounts of the events that try to lay out and show us not only what happened, but why it happened. And there's four of them, not just one. And this honestly has created a lot of tension in the modern church. The modern church kind of struggles with this far more than the early church did. The early church didn't seem to have a problem with this at all. They instead saw the richness of Jesus' life. It was so rich that to have four different accounts was helpful to them because they could see different perspectives from different places. But us as modern readers, we don't like that, right? We live in an age of these, right? We can pull them out. You can record what I'm saying. And tomorrow or Wednesday, you can be talking and arguing, well, Dale said this. Well, no, actually, he didn't. Here is exactly what he said. And you don't have to run it through your brain and the way in which you think to reproduce it because you can produce it accurately over and over and over again. And so we, as modern readers, often come to the Gospels and we try to put our way of life back onto them. And we forget that they didn't have video cameras. They didn't have all of the means of recording that we have to be able to have the exact language. So the modern reader gets a little uncomfortable when it reads in Luke that the Roman soldier said, surely on the cross when looking at Jesus, this is an innocent man. And then they flip over to Mark and they read the same account. And Mark says that the soldier said that this is surely the Son of God. And we think, well, which one is it? You guys are confused. You're conflicting with one another. You need to get your story straight. Because it's just the way in which we filter the world. It's the way in which we work. And we're trying to take the way we work and impose it on a document thousands of years old. In a text, in a time, in a context far removed from ours. If you want to understand why the Gospels give us, it's so beneficial for us to have four of them instead of one of them, let me give you a practical example. Have any of you ever been in a car accident? How many versions of the story are there? Right? They're all coming from different perspectives. If you're driving the car, you see one set of things. If you're in the car that got hit, you're seeing another set of things. And so for us to have all of these different accounts, and for all of these accounts, and not one of them does the central meaning of what's being said change, it actually shows the honesty and the integrity of the Christian faith. Because listen, how hard would it have been back in the beginning to clean up some of these things? To say, oh, well, Luke says innocent man and Mark says Son of God. Well, let's take a vote. Which one is it? right? Let's clean this up. We'll get this. Instead, the early church said, no, this is beautiful. This really helps us. It enriches our faith. Not one single meaning is changed, but we have these different details from a different person who's looking at the event slightly different. For all we know, the eyewitness account that Luke took was from a person standing next to a Roman soldier that said, surely this is an innocent man. While Mark's account was taken from a different position, where either he or another eyewitness was standing there hearing a Roman soldier say, surely this is the Son of God. And so having both of those gives us a richness, but neither one of them conflict in their ultimate meaning. Does that make sense? See, the early church, they enjoyed the richness of having these different traditions, these different gospels about Jesus. Because they all were written to different people, about different subjects. And yet, the beauty of it is they don't conflict with one another. And so this morning, we're going to look and begin to look and walk through the gospel of Luke. And Luke's gospel provides us with so many unique perspectives that we don't get from the other gospels. There are 485 unique verses to Luke that aren't in the other gospels. And when you think about that, that's about 42% of the whole of Luke. That they're talking about the same thing. Another good example of that is Luke uses 266 words which are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Not just in the other Gospels, but anywhere in the New Testament. And again, when you think about the fact that he's describing the same events, don't you think people would use the same words? But Luke gives us all of this new vocabulary to think about the life of Jesus and to see it through a different filter, a different lens, if you will. There's four miracles that are completely unique to Luke. You don't find them in the other Gospels. In chapter 7, 13, 14, and 17. Three of them deal either with a Sabbath controversy or with the response of a non-Jew to Jesus. And that's going to be important in a minute as we talk about the purpose of this book. There's seven parables that are unique to Luke. Without the book Gospel of Luke, we wouldn't have these parables. Some of these are probably the most famous parables of all the Bible. Let me run down through. The parable of the two debtors in chapter 7. The parable of the Good Samaritan, probably one of the most popular in chapter 10. Parable of the friend at midnight, in chapter 11. Parable of the rich fool in chapter 12. Parable of punishment in chapter 12. Parable of the barren tree in chapter 13. Parable of the lost coin. And parable of the prodigal son, again, probably, you know, right up there with number one and number two with Good Samaritan in chapter 15. Parable of the shrewd manager and parable of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. The parable of the persistent widow and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18. And their content has a great variety, these parables that aren't mentioned anywhere else. They stress some things that the other gospel writers don't stress as much. One is stressing service, as in with the Good Samaritan. Humility, as with the Pharisee and the publican. Diligence in prayer. And an eschatological hope of the nagging friend and the nagging widow in chapter 18. The preciousness of the lost and the joy of their recovery. This is one of the beautiful themes, little sub-themes you're going to see in the Gospel of Luke, is this idea of something that was thought lost is suddenly found, right? Think about the prodigal son. I've lost my son. Oh, but now I found him. Care and use of our resources and our kindness to the poor is another big theme in the Gospel of Luke. We see that with the crafty steward in chapter 16 and the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. Now, Luke was written, there's three different dates that historians have kind of attributed to the Gospel of Luke. One is a date that I would argue for, which is AD 63. The second one would be between AD 75 and 85. And then there's some people out there that are a little bit more liberal, think it was written in the second century. The evidence based on the internal working of the text, and some of this stuff we'll talk about as we go through it, but there's things that if it was written at a later date, would have been mentioned. The destruction at Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and some of those things that if it was after AD 70, surely Luke would have mentioned it just to bolster his argument that Jesus was right. So I think the date of AD 60, 63 is probably the best date for us as we date this text. And Luke is an interesting New Testament author for many, many reasons. One, Luke is responsible for writing more of the New Testament than any other author. His two-book set of Luke and Acts encompass about a third of the New Testament. For reference, Paul wrote about 28%, coming in just second. Now, he wrote more individual books, but when it comes to words and chapters, Luke has him beat. So this alone makes Luke interesting. He's also the only gospel writer to write a sequel to his gospel. Right? Mark didn't write a sequel. Matthew didn't write a sequel. John didn't write a sequel. But he wrote the sequel of Acts, which is incredibly helpful for us to understand the next stage of development of the church. So that we don't just go from Jesus to where we are now. We kind of have an insight into the history and the beginnings of the organizing of the church. Another interesting thing about Luke, he wasn't an apostle or even one of the early disciples of Jesus. The Bible does tell us that Luke was a doctor, and hopefully, like Luke, by the time we're finished preaching this book, I will be too. We got about 2.5 years. We'll see. The Bible tells us that he was a ministry partner with Paul. He wasn't an eyewitness to the actual events of Jesus. And to me, the most interesting thing about Luke is the fact that he's the only Gentile writer in the entire New Testament. Every other book was written or attributed to a Jewish author. So you're going to see some differences, again, not in content, as far as disagreement, but in focus, because you have Matthew, who's a Jewish person, writing to a Jewish audience. He wants Jewish people to understand what the events of Jesus Christ mean to their life. But then you've got Luke, who's a Gentile, writing to Gentiles. So obviously, the things that he is going to emphasize has to do with the way in which they go about being Gentile in this Jewish movement called Christianity. According to early church historians, and this is outside of what we have from biblical record, most see Luke being from Syria, based on some of the early prologues to this book. He proclaimed Paul's gospel. He was unmarried and was childless, and he died at an old age, somewhere between 74 and 84. Colossians 4, 10 through 11 is where we get the evidence that he was a Gentile. Paul is listing out his different ministry partners, and he lists out those of the circumcision, and then he switches after that and lists out those who aren't, right? So of the circumcision, Jewish fellow co-workers, those who weren't, the Gentile co-workers, of which he mentions Luke, the physician, the dearly loved physician, and Demas and others, as the guys talked about in 2 Timothy. Colossians 14 is where we get the evidence that he is a doctor. Some have said it's because of the language that he uses throughout the book, but there's really nothing that special about the medical language that he uses to really pinpoint it. But that passage in Colossians nails it down for us and says this is who he was and this is what he did. In addition, Luke is most likely writing to another Gentile named Theophilus. Can you say that? That's a fun name. Theophilus. Come on, say it. Theophilus. All right, we're going to get a little bit more audience participation in this series, and it's important that you know how to say that in just a few minutes. And Theophilus was a Gentile, and we'll kind of get into to who and what he was in just a minute. But we have this book, we have this gospel that is written by a Gentile, primarily for Gentiles, so that they will understand what the events of the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection, and later the ascension of Jesus Christ means for them. So we're going to do something a little new this morning. When it comes to reading the scripture, I want to get a little bit more audience participation, and I want to, as your pastor, it's my job to make sure you're reading your Bible. And because I haven't quite perfected my little spy app that goes on your phone to watch you throughout the week, I'm kidding. What we're going to do, yeah, sure. What we're going to do is, as we preach through the book of Luke, rather than me reading the text like I traditionally do, I want you guys to read it together as a group. All right, so we're going to start out easy, 4 verses. Theophilus is the hardest word, okay? But we all know how to say that one now, right? So let's read together. I'm going to count to 3 and let's start reading. 1, 2, 3. Good job. Some of you, that's more Bible than you read all week. So we're getting ahead. Proud of you guys. It's important when you read the Bible to slow down and really think through what the author is saying. Sometimes we get in this habit of just kind of reading whole chapters of the Bible, and that's nothing wrong with that. But we just fly through things, especially like prologues and opening parts of Gospels, and we miss things. And as I look at this text, as you just read, for me, there's some questions that just jump out at you, right? In verse 1, who is the many? Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Who are these many that he's talking about? What does Luke consider to be the beginning? He's saying that in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. What does the beginning look like to Luke? Who are these ministers of the word? It's kind of a weird phrasing that Luke is using here. Who is Theophilus? Who's been teaching Theophilus? What have they been teaching Theophilus? Right, these are all questions that this text kind of brings up, and that's kind of the flow of which I want to try to walk through this introductory message. And if you've never been here this morning, these sermons are a little different when I introduce a book. I would classify them more as teaching than preaching, although I do get a little excited sometimes and start preaching. But I want you to understand the background of who and what this book is about, so that when we get into the preaching, you have some idea, some context of what's going on in the church. Why was this being written? Why do we need to know this? The opening paragraph that you just read is actually one sentence in the Greek. It has classical vocabulary, there's rhythm, there's balance. It's a literary opening. Okay, what I mean by that is it was written to be circulated. This wasn't a letter to one person. I know Theophilus is addressed there, but the way in which this sentence is structured, it's the opening of a book. And it's trying to draw the readers in, and it's meant to be circulated throughout the church. Some of the oldest manuscripts give this book the simple title, According to Luke. So let's start with some of those questions. Who is the many in verse 1? Luke begins this book by drawing our attention to the fact that there are other people who have written before him. That there are other people who have sat down and began to lay out the events of Jesus Christ. And unlike most ancient writers who like to begin their books by criticizing those who come before them, Luke doesn't do that. Luke's not out to criticize anybody, but he is out to convey certainty, we see in verse 4. His goal isn't to be necessarily critical of the other gospels. He sees it as a complementary gospel to come alongside and really focus on the truth. Luke wants to understand. He wants to investigate what Jesus was all about and what it means to the church. These other people had set out to compose a gospel. Now, we don't know who exactly they are, but most people agree that at this point, at least Mark was one of them. That he would have at least been able to hear the gospel of Mark. And so he says, there's other people who have done what I'm doing, but I'm doing this, Theophilus, because I want you to understand, and I want to convey with certainty the events that happened. Now, who are these ministers of the word? And this is a very unusual expression. I say it's unusual. You might say, well, that's not a weird expression. It's not so much in the English, but that word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Odd, right? He starts this out with this word that's not found anywhere else. Now, most likely, who these ministers of the word are a group of professional memorizers. Did you know this? In the early church, they didn't have a Bible. You didn't bring your Bible to church, right? You didn't go home and read your Bible. We take so much for granted the Bibles that we have. We have tons of them in our house. We have them on our phones. We have them everywhere. But in the early church, that's not the way it was. No pastor ever got up and said, hey, you know what? You need to go home and you need to read your Bible for 15 minutes every morning. They had no Bible. How could they do that? How were they still Christians if they didn't read their Bible every morning, right? It just doesn't even compute to us because we're just so used to having the Bible. But there were these people who were professional memorizers, and their job was to memorize the Gospel of Mark. And they would go from church to church to church, just stand up and deliver the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I remember a long time ago, man, it's probably been like 15 years ago, there was a guy that come through the area, and he just monologued from memory the entire book of John verbatim. It was amazing to watch. That's who he's talking about. There were these people that were just gifted when it came to memorizing and reciting these gospels. These are some of the people that Luke is going around and interviewing and asking, okay, tell me the story, right? I want a one-on-one audience. I know you normally do this to a crowd, but let's sit down because I'm writing some things down and I'm trying to put together this gospel so that everyone can understand exactly what happened. So you have these ministers of the word that Paul is questioning. Then you have to ask yourself, what does Luke consider the beginning? From the beginning, Luke tracks it all the way back to John the Baptist. We're not actually going to start with Jesus, right? You're going to see this next week, that there's a story before the story, if you will. And Luke sees this as the beginning of really understanding what it means to be a Christian. Luke's not missing out on anything essential. He's going back to the very roots of the Christian movement. The next question would be, who is Theophilus? Now, Theophilus, that name literally means lover of God. Now, it's unlikely just to be a symbolic name. It probably points to a very real person. And this person would have been Luke's patron, right? So this person was commissioning Luke and saying, look, Luke, you go talk. I don't have time. I'm a busy man. right? He has this title of some kind of importance. I don't have time to chase all of this down, but what I want you to do as a companion of Paul, of somebody who's been there pretty much from the beginning, maybe not the very beginning, but very early on, I want you to go track down these people and interview them and compile all that and bring it back to me so that I can understand what's going on. So in other words, this guy would have covered Luke's cost of publishing the book, so to speak. And we see that with the epitaph, "most excellent," which probably indicates a person of rank. And then my next question from those verses are, who and what have they been teaching Theophilus? I remember being an early Christian and thinking, just naturally reading through the book, that Luke was trying to convince Theophilus to accept Christ. That Luke was writing to this guy to try to get him to be a believer. But that doesn't really make sense with the thrust of the book. That's not really where Luke seems to be going. Instead, the verb there that's used, informed, is often used of the instruction of Christian converts to the faith. So it sounds as though Theophilus is already a believer. He's a Gentile, but he's already a believer, a convert, an early convert. And people have been teaching him about the gospel. Most people think Theophilus was a believer, and they support this with the contention that he was unlikely to have been Luke's patron if he wasn't, right? There's not many lost people that pay me to come preach to them. If you know of anybody, I'm free on Friday mornings. No, I'm just kidding. But that just doesn't happen, right? So the chances of him not being a believer are very slim. He certainly knew something about the Christian faith, and Luke wants him to know the truth. Or that word there is like the exact truth. He wants to make certain those things that he's learned about. And verses 3-4 suggest that Theophilus received some instruction from the early church. And so Luke and his later book, Acts, because both were written to him, are going to teach him about faithfulness, and he's going to teach him about Jewish and Gentile relationships. It's going to teach him about clinging to the hope of Jesus' return. Again, suggesting that he's a Gentile who's come into this new community and is maybe somehow doubting his association with it. The main point of this prologue, though, is that Christianity is true and it's capable of confirmation by appeal to what happened. In other words, Luke is going to be appealing to the history. He's going to be appealing to the facts of the time so that he will see and be certain about God's plan. So why did Luke need to write another gospel account, right? If we already know there's Mark, why does he need to write this? Well, the church was wrestling with four problems during this time when Luke is writing his gospel and later the book of Acts. The first thing that they were wrestling with was a question about salvation. How could Gentiles be included as God's people on an equal basis? Right, and this extended to matters of like table fellowship, which we don't really get anymore, but like, guys, a Jewish person couldn't eat with a Gentile. Right? And now all of a sudden Jesus is on the scene saying, "Hey, put your faith and trust in me," and that's where you find hope. And Gentiles are doing it. And they're walking into the church, and the Jewish people are like, "What do I do?" Right? I'm not supposed to. This guy's unclean. Like I don't understand how I'm supposed to relate to him. So this was a tension that we see all throughout the New Testament. Paul writes about this too, but there's this tension for how do we incorporate these people? I mean, they're not even circumcised. I don't know if I can hang out with a dude that's not circumcised, right? You'll see as we go through the book of Luke, it emphasizes the inclusion of Gentiles into the church more than any of the other gospels. And the author or the offer of the gospel includes Theophilus and calls him to remain faithful, committed, and expected, even in the midst of this intense Jewish rejection that the church is experiencing during this time. The second thing that the church was wrestling with that Luke is trying to address is this paradox that exists that while God's plan was at work, the most natural audience of the message, i.e. the Jewish nation, was largely responding pretty negatively to it. Right? So if this is God's plan, if this is what God is doing, why isn't God's people getting on board with the plan? Right? They seem to be missing the bus here. And this was confusing to some people. This was a challenge to some people. Any Gentile feeling out of place in an originally Jewish movement can really benefit from the reassurances that they're going to get from Luke, right? So you're this Gentile, you've come into this thing, and you're looking around, and you're going, man, these I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm hearing the Old Testament. These are the people of God. These are his people. Why aren't they responding? And not only why are they not responding, why are they pushing us away? Why are they forcibly trying to get rid of us? Christianity conflicted with Judaism, not because the new movement consciously tried to isolate itself from the Jewish people, but because it was forced out. They didn't want them there. Get out of our synagogues. You are impure. You are uncircumcised. You need to get away from us. And so they're being pushed out of their Jewish past as a church. The rejection is evident in the book of Acts, and we've preached through that in the past. But the seeds are sown in the rejection of Jesus, so carefully detailed in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's chapters 9 through 13 and 22 through 23 really kind of focus on this rejection by the Jewish hierarchy to the Messiah. Luke also is wanting and wishing to defend God's faithfulness to Israel and his promises despite the rejection of the promise by many in the nation. So in other words, don't hear me saying that Luke is trying to say, well, the Jewish people had their time and now it's the Gentiles' time. That's not what Luke is saying. But Luke is trying to explain to the people why, by and large, Gentiles are responding to this message when Jewish people are not. But again, it doesn't mean the door is shut for them. It doesn't mean there's no hope for them. He actually extends and holds out hope for them. But you're going to see time and time again in the parables, there's this upside-down kingdom that's coming about, right? Luke is trying to say the people you thought were in, they're not in. The people you didn't think were in, those are the people that are in. We see that with Jesus calling and using a parable to invite people to come to the table. And the people that were invited don't show up. Who do you think that was? His people, the people of God? But who instead comes? Well, if they're not going to come to the table, my table's going to be full. So go out into the streets, invite everybody in the streets to come and be a part of the celebration that's happening, right? So there's this idea throughout that Luke is trying to help a Gentile believer understand why the Jewish people aren't responding the way the Gentile believers are. Additionally, there was pressure coming from Jewish Christians who wanted Gentiles to relate more favorably to the law. In other words, they wanted Gentiles to come to Jesus and then do everything the law says. I'm so glad we're past that and we don't have those people anymore in our culture. Right? And there was this tension that was going on of like, I don't you call yourself a Christian. You don't even do these things that are in the law. And the Gentiles saying, yeah, but Jesus fulfilled that law. He is the one who is righteous for me. Right? And so there was this tension that was happening. The third issue was how the person and teaching of a crucified Jesus fit into God's plan. Again, this was a little confusing to some because some saw the Messiah as the one who would come and save everybody. And almost in like military terms or at least political terms, that he would come and rise to power like King David, kick out them Romans, take control of the streets, right? And that didn't happen. He He died. How does that work? How does that fit in to the plan? And how could Jesus, despite not being there, continue to exercise some kind of presence and represent the hope of God? And what does that mean for the church? How does Jesus' life and his teaching and his death and resurrection really reflect the divine events fulfilled among us in Luke 1:1? See, these questions about God's plan and his chosen one, this new emerging community, are at the heart of Luke's gospel. The fourth and the last issue that they were wrestling with is, what does it mean to respond to Jesus? Right? So Jesus has done these things, and he's calling people to confess their sins, repent and turn from their sins, and to put their faith and trust in him. What does that look like? No. Beyond the prayer, what does that look like the next day? What does that look like at my workplace? What does that look like in my family when I, as a believing wife, hear the message of Jesus? It's going to be really interesting for you guys to see how big a role women play in Jesus' ministry, a picture we only get from the Gospel of Luke. But a woman gets saved and goes home to an unbelieving spouse. How is she to treat him? How is she to live in light of that? What's required? What can one expect in making such a commitment to Jesus? And how do we live each day until Jesus returns? What does that look like? In short, what are believers and the new community to be like? And this is one of the major burdens of the Gospel of Luke, to define Jesus' mission and that the disciples who follow him. It's like, what is his mission, and what does it mean to be a disciple, and what does it mean to follow him? The bulk of Luke is going to explain how Jesus prepared the disciples for his departure, and he prepared them to minister in his absence. This is where the Jerusalem journey section in chapters 9 through 19 fit into the gospel and in a lot of ways control its overall purpose. Luke records them for Theophilus and for us as well, so that we can be assured about what God's plan is, what a disciple is called to be and look like, how that disciple then participates in the community's task of identifying and proclaiming Jesus to the entire world, not only through the message that this new community delivers about Jesus, but also by the way that the disciples live their lives in a hostile world to make this declaration of the truth. So Luke is trying to help us to understand the role of Jesus in God's plan and promise, while Acts describes the nature of the new community that emerged from his ministry. Luke is more focused on the plan and the promise of Jesus. And he sets this narrative more than any other gospel writer firmly in the events of history. Again, this was Luke. The Holy Spirit was working and guiding through Luke to guide him into these things. But I want you to understand, Luke wasn't just sitting around going, okay, Holy Spirit. No, Luke got up and he went and he interviewed people. He talked to people. He asked people. Now, the Holy Spirit was guiding what he wrote, but he was actively at work trying to figure out what were the historical events of the time. He sees God's action in Christ as the great and central intervention of God in human affairs, whereby all salvation is worked out. In other words, in trying to be the historian that he was trying to be, he was trying to show that Jesus Christ is the focus of all history. He is the point. The heavenly testimony calls Jesus the beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is a fusion, when God says this to Jesus at his baptism, this is a fusion of Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. And it's marking Jesus as this regal, prophetic figure who as a chosen servant of God brings God's revelation and salvation to the world. Jesus is the salvation of God. But in the midst of hope is this reality that that this fulfillment comes mixed with pain. Now, those of you who have been going through the biblical theology and actually paying attention to the videos, you'll know this. But this is one of those little clues that we got in the Old Testament about the Messiah. See, the Jewish people, they were so focused on this Messiah that was going to be a political ruler, a military ruler. It's going to rise up and there's going to be no problems. He's just going to conquer and rule. But he's coming in the line and he's typified by who? David. Is that how David came to power? Did David just wake up one day and go, "Phew, I'm the king. Phew, that was easy. All right, let's get on to the king stuff." No, he was persecuted. He was hated by his friends. The people in which he was doing all of these amazing things for tried to kill him multiple times. That should have been a clue. Hey, the Messiah that's coming is going to suffer first. But we see these, in the Gospel of Luke, we see these hints that there is a partial fulfillment. That even in this suffering and even in this loss, there is a partial fulfilling of God's plan. And we see that when Luke emphasizes that salvation has become present in Christ with his frequent use of the adverbs now and today. Not tomorrow and someday, but now. You can experience this now. You can understand this today. Not in full, but in part. I want to walk through as I close kind of an overview of the message of Luke. The first part of Luke shows Jesus as anointed by God, a representative of all humans and faithful to God. This is where the first heavenly testimony of Jesus comes during his baptism in this first section. And one of his first actions that he takes is to overcome the temptations of Satan. Something Adam failed to do. Something the nation of Israel failed to do. And yet here is mankind's representative, and he is successfully overcoming this temptation. This section's fundamental issue is who is Jesus. Jesus's teaching and miracles demonstrate who he is in this section in connection to his Father. And Luke pictures the growth of faith that comes to those who gather around him, right? He starts to begin to gather these disciples that follow him. Shockingly, way more women than men. But he's calling these disciples around him, and they're beginning to grow in their faith. And Luke pictures the growth of faith that comes to those who stay close to Jesus. And Jesus follows their response of closeness with the first discussions of the hard road of discipleship. Right? Early on, Jesus wants them to know, this is going to be hard. This isn't going to be easy. Again, think about Luke's audience. He's a Gentile writing to other Gentiles who are struggling with even fitting into the church because the Jewish people are giving them such a hard time. And to hear Luke's gospel, guys, this isn't going to be easy. Jesus never said it was going to be easy from the beginning. He said, it's going to be hard. There's a cost to discipleship. Following Jesus is full of blessing, but it's not easy. Then in the next section, he moves from teaching and demonstrations of authority to confession and call to discipleship. Those who follow him must have total commitment in order to survive the path of rejection that comes with following Jesus. This is where the second heavenly testimony to Jesus comes at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Again, a divine voice repeats the endorsement made, the same endorsement made at the baptism, but he adds something. Anybody know what he adds? Listen to him. Right? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to what he's telling you about discipleship and following him. Pay attention. It's not going to be easy. Jesus is the second Moses who's marking out a new way for a new group of believers. The section closes with the disciples succeeding? No. No, it closes with the disciples failing, showing their need for Jesus to instruct them. How reassuring is that, guys? We get this wrong all the time. We're in good company. The people that walk with Jesus got it wrong. They couldn't even stay awake. Here's all I want you to do. Just pray and don't fall asleep. Now, I know for some of you that would be really hard. That's how you go to sleep every night. Dear Lord, wake up the next morning. Where did I leave off, right? All they had to do was sit there and pray. They fail. It's important for us to know and understand that about ourselves, that we need Jesus. Jesus issues a call to trust and to be humble. And these are two basic characteristics we're going to see over and over and over with what it means to be a disciple. To trust him and to be humble. Their mission, even though some of them grumbled at it, is to seek the lost, just as Jesus does. That's a disciple's mission. Go out in the world and find those who are lost, those whom we thought would never come back, and invite them to come back. God rejoices in finding lost sinners. So Jesus calls us to pursue them. Not to wait for them to come talk to us. Not to gather together in a building and wait for somebody to walk in the door. No, he calls them to go out and pursue them. Discipleship expresses itself in service to others. So the disciple is generous with his resources. Luke's really going to bring our attention to that. The disciple is to be humble, to give all, and to trust the Father. In his concluding section of Luke, he explains how Jesus died and why apparent defeat became victory. How God revealed who Jesus was. Jesus' death was a transition. It wasn't the end of God's plan. It was just a transition into a new phase of God's plan. And Jesus reveals how things stand when he condemns the scribes' hypocrisy and he praises the poor widow's simple, generous, sacrificial faith. See, blessing in Luke is not a matter of position, but it's a matter of the heart. Luke 22 through 23 describes the moments before Jesus' death. Jesus, though betrayed, is innocent, but his death will bring the new covenant and is a sacrifice on the behalf of others. And even in this, guys, listen, even in this, we see Jesus in control. These people aren't doing anything that aren't a part of God's plan, and he knows it. He knows it. He's the one in control. He's the one driving the ship. And that should give us comfort as disciples. Again, remember, they're struggling with this idea. How do we worship this guy who's not here, who got killed? And Luke's like, listen, even in that, guys, that was all part of the plan. He worked all this out. He had a plan. And everything went exactly according to plan. As Jesus prays, exemplifying in the midst of rejection the trust that he calls for from his disciples. Even when he's betrayed and arrested. And Luke closes with three scenes of resurrection and vindication. The first one's in Luke 24, when he announces the empty tomb, right? He's not here anymore, guys. The second was the experience of the Emmaus disciples. And it pictures the reversal the resurrection brings to the disciples' despair, right? There were these two guys, and they're walking along, and they're like, oh, man, our Savior, our Messiah, he died, he got killed. I don't know what we're going to do now. And Jesus comes along, and he walks with them, and he opens up, and he says, listen, let me explain the entire Bible to you. Let me explain why this is part of the plan and what happens. Their hearts are on fire after that. They're excited after that because they understand that the death wasn't the end. It was just a transition to the next phase. And the third is when Luke reports Jesus' final commission and instruction and ascension in Luke 24, 36 through 53. Jesus' final appearance in Luke's gospel yields three things: a commission, a plan, and a promise. This is what Jesus leaves the disciples with, and this is what Luke wants to leave us with. This stuff isn't out of control. There's a plan. You have a job to do. There's a commission, and there's a promise that you'll receive as you live out that commission in life. Jesus reminds the disciples again, though, that Scripture teaches that he was to suffer before he was to be exalted. Jesus also tells them that they're called as witnesses to preach repentance. This is important. This is the plan that God has for the world. We see it starting way back in the beginning with John the Baptist, right? Calling the nation of Israel, repent, turn from your ways. This was a key fundamental thing about Luke's gospel. And he wants them to see that now, while it started with John the Baptist preaching to Israel, telling them to repent, it now goes out into the entire world. That everyone is included, even the Gentile. A dead Messiah does not represent the end of God's plan. Instead, in exaltation, Jesus is vindicated, and the plan to go reach all the nations goes on. This was the plan, by the way, started way back with Abraham. Through you, I will bless all the nations. Again, this wasn't the end of the plan. God, way back from the beginning, this was all part of the plan, right? Luke's trying to build their confidence. That trust in the plan, trust in Jesus, trust in what he's saying. Everything lines up exactly the way God said it would. Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord of all. And now his message can go to all. The new way is still alive. And the risen Lord is going to show the way. So Theophilus can be reassured. He can be reassured. All those things that you were taught, all those things you understand, as you read through this gospel, you're going to see time and time again how everything is going according to plan. Not one thing has caught God by surprise. Not one thing has thrown Jesus off. See, Luke's view of salvation history doesn't just stop at the ascension. He sees God's act as continuing in the proclamation of the gospel and in the life of the church. It was Israel's refusal of God's good gift which meant that the church became predominantly Gentile. It wasn't the Gentiles' fault. Everybody was called, but only some showed up. Luke seems to be saying that the work Jesus led and the plan of God was meant to lead to the life of the church. See, this is one of the reasons that we can sit and be rest assured like Theophilus this morning. Why? Because we're sitting in church all these years later. Exactly what Jesus had planned has come about. That prophecy, by the way, is being fulfilled by your butt sitting in this seat. Praise God. Right? The work is going according to plan. He takes the book of Acts to help us to understand what that transition looked like. But in the gospel, he wants us to understand this was always part of the plan. This isn't an afterthought. This isn't, oh, by the way, maybe we should do this. I don't know what we're going to do with all these Christians who are sitting around. No, this was part of the plan from the beginning. So what should our response be this morning? How should we respond to all of this stuff that God is doing that Luke is sharing with us? Well, I think Luke gives us two really great pictures of how we should respond to Jesus and his gospel this morning. Luke uses three terms to talk about repentance in the gospel of Luke. One is repent, one is turn, and one is faith. All three of those are used in the context of repenting. Now, the Hebrew word, the equivalent, is to turn around, right? So you may have heard a pastor say, repentance is I'm walking in this direction, and now I'm going to turn around and I'm going to walk in this direction, right? And that is the Hebrew sense of the word, but the Greek sense of the word is to change of mind. That I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to stop trusting in myself, and I'm going to start trusting in God. I'm going to turn from the way I used to live and the way I used to think, and I'm going to turn to a new way to think. Instead of my actions being submitted to my thoughts and my feelings, I'm going to submit my actions to what God says. So there's this change. The point is that repentance involves a reorientation of perspective to a fresh point of view. Luke demonstrates that the fruit of repentance expresses itself concretely, right? So this isn't just merely like, oh, I'm going to think something different today. No, if you're truly repentant, then that shows up concretely in the way in which you live your life. It shows up concretely in the way in which you treat your spouse on the way home. It shows up in the way you treat your kids. It shows up in the way you treat your employees if you're the boss, or your boss if you're the employee. All of that begins to change because you are repenting. You are turning from an old point of view to a new point of view. Luke paints some very clear pictures of this in his gospel. Probably one of the best is in Luke 5. A sick patient in need of medical attention and totally reliant on the skill of the doctor comes to the physician for help. Again, that was Luke 5. So the one who repents comes to God for spiritual healing and blessing, understanding that he can't heal himself. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of law keeping. It's going to get him to where he needs to be. He has to come to the place of knowing, I am sick. I am messed up. There is something wrong with me. Because that takes a huge amount of humility to say that. That's the exact opposite of what our culture is screaming at us from every different media outlet it has. You're okay. There's nothing wrong with you. You're perfect. You've got this issue? Oh, we used to call it something? Okay, we'll just take that out of the books. It's not a problem anymore. You're normal. You're fine. There's nothing wrong with your preferences. If that's your preference, that's the ones you want to have, no problem. We'll just go back and we'll rewrite the DSM. We'll just take all of those mean things we used to say about people who did those things. Right? That's the culture and the time that we live in. And it takes an extremely humble person. I would argue it takes the Spirit of God moving on the heart of a person to make them this humble, to get to the place to say, I'm sick. There is something fundamentally wrong with me. And I need somebody who will heal me. I need the spiritual physician. I need the great doctor. The second beautiful picture that we see of what it means to repent is in the prodigal's action in returning to his father, indicating how repentance makes no claim, but is totally reliant on the mercy of the one in whom the request is made, right? Did the prodigal son say, oh man, I'm tired of living in this pig slop, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back home and I'm going to be a son again. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to tell my dad, hey, I'm back and I'm your son again, and you're going to reinstate all my privileges and everything's going to be back to the way it was. No. No, he said, you know what? Even my father's servants have it better than I have right now. And if all I can be is my father's servant, then I'm willing to go back and to turn from my ways and to live a new way. And what's amazing about that story is that when he left, by asking for his inheritance, when do you get your inheritance? After death, right? What's he saying to his dad? I wish you were dead. Give me my money. There is no stronger form of hate I can imagine than for a son to turn to his father and say, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine or what will be mine in the future. Give it to me right now. Talk about a reorientation of the heart. Talk about a new perspective in the way he was thinking. Guys, listen, that's us. Every day we tell God, we hate you. We're going to do what we want to do. I know you say not to cheat, but it's so much easier to cheat, so I'm just going to cheat. Right? Tax time's coming. Right? All I got to do is fill out this form just a little different. I'm going to do what I want to do. It shows up in a million different ways every day of our life that we say, I wish you were dead. I'm going to do it my way. And so Luke gives us this picture of repentance to where we turn back to our heavenly Father and we say, I don't wish you were dead. I want you to be my dad. And listen, if all I can be is a servant, I'm fine with that. I don't dictate the terms here. You're the one in charge. But Luke ends that story with a beautiful picture of what our heavenly Father does, where he puts a robe and a ring on him and says, my son, the son I thought I'd lost, the son I thought was dead, is now alive. And when we repent and we turn back to him, that's exactly what happens in our hearts. God says a heart that was dead is now alive again. It's now beating again. It can now live again. Luke's gospel reminds us that our repentance and trust in his divine purpose is intimately bound up with the love and the mercy of God. Luke shows us in so many different ways. God's love is portrayed as active in a variety of ways and among a variety of kinds of people. It's not just one kind of people. It's not just the kind of people that do things right. It's actually the opposite of those people. It's the people that do everything wrong. Those are the people that he loves. And Luke shows us that over and over. The way we see it in the way the love of God shines through every one of the parables and every saying and every story of Jesus is that God loves us. Even though we mess up, even though we fail, even though we said, I hate you and I'm going to do my own thing, we still see a father who's watching, waiting, patiently loving his people. And then we see him not just sitting back like the prodigal son, but telling his other children, go find them. Go find that lost sheep. Go find that lost coin. Go. Don't just sit in your buildings and praise me. Go out and find other lost sheep and bring them back so we can all celebrate and worship. Because that's the picture that Luke is trying to paint for us in the gospel. When we repent of our sin, we become part of a bigger plan. Yes, us repenting is part of that plan. But then we become a part of a church that's part of an even bigger plan to take the gospels to the world. Because that's what Luke is inviting you to this morning. And that's the message you're going to hear over and over and over again as we study everything about Jesus in this book. Praise God. Let's pray. Father,